Welcome back to our live Q&A time. Okay, first question. What can we say to those around us that are suffering from losing their jobs, family animosity, barred from their churches, barred from shops, hairdressers, attack on their personal self-worth, etc., due to no jab? Well, I first off encourage them that that if they're following their conscience, that at the end of the day, to thine own self be true, the scriptures say. I would much rather have somebody outside of me condemn me when I have peace with myself and peace with the Lord than live in a way that gets somebody else's approval that I feel inside myself I'm under conviction of doing wrong. I don't want to do wrong to get somebody else's approval. So validate them for standing up for their own convictions on what the Lord has led them to do in their life. And then tell them to take it to the Lord and ask the Lord to take these circumstances and bring something good out of it that they might not be able to see at this moment. And then look for those opportunities of how the Lord can bring something good out of the circumstance, and sit down and talk with them. I have patience. I give them lots of data. What seems to really help my patience is to know that their choice is based on facts and evidence. They're actually making a healthier choice. It's easier to stand up for what you believe when you're confident your decision is soundly made. So for those of you who don't smoke cigarettes, it's easier for you to resist the temptation or the pressure to smoke a cigarette if you have great confidence into why you're not doing it. Well, they're damaging, they're harmful, they hurt me, and I see the science behind it. I don't care if everybody else here smokes, and this little group of people won't accept me if I don't smoke. That's fine. But if you don't have any concept of that and you think it's just there's no really good or bad. It's all equally one way or the other. In fact, that might even help me. Some people say you can get healthier and have better lung function if you smoke. And maybe that's true. Okay. And if you really don't know the evidence, then you're more vulnerable, to be confused by that. So I educate people as well. How do you respond to being barred from church? Do we simply go away without a word? If not, then how do we respectfully challenge the elders' decision why they feel they are doing the right thing by following the rules if we then go set up our own home church? Are we contributing to segregation and breaking down the body of Christ? So the way the question's stated here, it seems that the barring from church is coming from the church leadership, not from the government here. So that's the barring that we're talking about here. When the church leadership says, you can't come into this church if you don't have the jab, which some churches are doing. You have to show vaccine status to come into the church. Okay? Well, how do you handle that depends on who you are to the church. If you're a visitor and not a member of the church, you go somewhere else. You really don't have a standing in that facility or that group to actually make a position. But if you're a member of the church and you've been there a while, And then you have a standing, and you have within the process of the church. Now, if it's the Adventist system, you can actually bring a complaint through the system and ask for a board meeting, but you can also ask for a business meeting where the church will meet in session, and you can present your concerns and evidence and complaints. And if you feel that that is the way the Lord is leading you, because the church is not being informed and they're being misled by the data, then you can actually ask for that if you're a member of the church. And even if they don't agree with you, you can take that as an opportunity to present truth to people who may be misinformed, and then the Lord and the Holy Spirit can convict the hearts that are open to that, to new decisions. But I would handle this the same way any other issue comes up in a church. Same way. Not every church community or group of people are fit for every person to be fellowshipping with. They really aren't. I remember once when I was in the military, one of the military bases where I was stationed, I don't know if you know anybody knows anything about the military, but they have chapels on the base, and they have military chaplains, and they have chaplains of different denominations. And if there is a chaplain of your denomination, that chaplain will have services for that particular faith. But if not, they allow people from the community that belong to that faith to have services for that faith on the military base. And there was no Adventist chaplain on the base where I was stationed, and they allowed some of the local Adventist members of the local church that were not military to have services every Sabbath. And I was one of the few military members that was an Adventist who attended each week. And I remember the organist that played for us there was a member of the Baptist community, and she volunteered her time to come and play for the Adventist community each week. And one Sabbath school discussion, she would sit in the discussion with the rest of us. It was about the Sabbath. And several of the local members began to criticize her and tell her that she was going to get the mark of the beast for going to church on Sunday. Oh, yes, way. Oh, yes, way. Well, I intervened. And after I intervened, and it was not very difficult to flip this back on them, which I flipped it back on them very quickly, they told me that I had the devil and I was no longer welcome there. That's a real thing. And so not every fellowship is necessarily healthy to fellowship with. So you have to use your discernment. And so Jesus said, you know, if they don't want your message, cast the dust off and go to another place and share it. So there is an aspect of that as well. Next question. Concerning the work of Christ in the most holy place since 1844, my understanding is that it represents the sealing of God's people from the lies of Satan, that God's law, is imposed law to the truth that God's work of design law. It is also representative that God heals their characters, reproducing his character in their lives. They are commissioned as sealed people, sealed spokespersons of God, to bring the three angels' message to the world, the truth about God, and how his government works on design law. My question now, when the high priest leaves the most holy place and carries the blood, Christ's healing remedy, and cleanses the holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, what might this symbolize? You went fairly fast in your presentations and so forth, so thanks. So, I never go fast. So I think the general overview stated here, and I would encourage you to get the I don't have one with me, but the Heavenly Sanctuary Investigative Judgment for the Last Days are free a magazine, and you can get the digital version online. And if you live in the U.S. with a U.S. postal address, you can email us. We'll send you one out for free or more if you want to share them. And that goes through the Investigative Judgment for the Modern World and really explains that. But what happens when he leaves there? There's several ways to understand this. If you remember, he doesn't just leave and put blood on the horns of the golden altar, which he does, but then goes out and takes the scapegoat and puts his hands on the head of the scapegoat, if you remember. And the scapegoat is then taken out in the wilderness. And so what is this symbolism? This is the assigning of cleansing of minds of the lies of Satan about God that are being not just healing our characters, but settling the questions so that all responsibility for all the sin, all the deviations, all this is no longer, we no longer question its origin. We don't blame God as the source. He's not the inflictor of punishment. All of it goes back to Satan, and for the saved, they have clarity that Satan is the source of it all, and he's the one to blame for it all, okay? And so that's what I see happening there, is the application of the blood is removing of those final lies or distortions or misunderstandings and being placed on the head of the scapegoat, and all the saved are no longer confused about who's responsible. It's not actually any legal accounting stuff. It's about understanding reality. And the holy place would be the church, and some would make the case that while he's in the most holy place in heaven doing his work, there are more people coming into the church, and these are people that are being saved at the last moment, and this is a representation of sealing or settling them on the altar. I think there's an aspect of that. I really believe, though, it is because of where he goes with it, and he goes with his hands. Two, so it's a removing of from the minds of all the misunderstanding about God that devil has put in our minds. Let's see. Concerning design law of gravity, could we consider centrifugal force as part of the law? And without centrifugal force, the planets would be drawn toward the sun without resistance. It seems the two, gravity and centrifugal force, work together in a system that provides balance and so forth and so on. I'm not an astrophysicist. I would just say all of the laws of nature that God sustains are an evidence of his design. We talk about the laws of physics. And so how those laws of physics, they're God's design. Well, he's created the universe to operate. Whether it's the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, which holds the nuclei together and the atoms together. These are all part of his laws and how he's designed things. And centrifugal force, to the degree that's one of his design laws, yes, that's also true. So I have no problem with that. It seems that you are saying that we will be sinless when Jesus comes again. Please clarify as if this is true, it makes me feel hopeless, as the closer I come to him, the more I see how sinful I really am. I want to be sinless, but am far from it. So what law lens are you looking through? It's all about the law lens. It's all about the law lens. Are we looking through the law lens of behavior and deeds, and therefore I see that I slipped up and had a shortcoming? Are we looking through the law lens of love and trust, healing and restoration? What does it mean to be perfect? Perfect. Understand, Bible perfection does not mean sinlessness. Adam and Eve in Eden, prior to taking the fruit, were sinless, but they were not yet perfect. Job, in chapter 1, is perfect and righteous in all his ways. No one on the earth like him, but he was a sinner. Jesus, as our Savior, was sinless, but it says in Hebrews 5, 9 and 10, once he was made perfect, he became the source of salvation for all of them. Made perfect? Wasn't he always perfect? He was always sinless. Bible perfection is about maturity of character, settling into the truth about God, his methods, his character, and your loyalty and devotion to him, that you will not be shaken from it no matter the trials you go through. And that's how Job was perfect. You saw the trials he went through. He was not shaken from his loyalty and devotion to God. Even if God slay me, yet will I. He's not saying God would slay him. He's saying, if it brings glory to God, God, my life is in your hand. If somehow it would benefit your cause, like Stephen, to be stoned, I trust you with that. That's Bible perfection. That's what it is. And it says it in Revelation chapter 12, 11, these are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Those who love their life more, they shrink. It's survival driven. It's fear driven. It's me first. Got to protect self. And therefore, we will identify with the systems of the beast, because we protect self by passing the right laws and using right law enforcement to restrain and punish other people so that we can be safe. That's what, and we're not going to seek to harm people. We wouldn't pass laws that injure people. We wouldn't do unjust laws. We're only going to restrain people and make them do the things that make us feel safe, like get a jab so we can be safe and not be infected from them. Yes, because you're running off of fear. And you love your life too much. And you're shrinking from death. That's what's happening in the world. So Bible perfection for this person is really that coming to that point where we surrender our life to the Lord and we trust him with the outcomes. And no matter the trials we go through, we won't be shaken from it. And the trials come to strengthen that position. Now, Job didn't need the trials. His was already, he was already, and God knew it. He's the trials in Job's case was different. The end of time, the trials, though, for many people, are the purpose of exercising your trust. That's what they're for. Or to bring to light. And so when you say that you see that you are a sinner, well, the closer we come to Christ, the more inadequate we feel about ourselves. Yet, the more perfected we are as we find ourselves more inadequate. That's exactly right. Okay, yes.
I have time for a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Last week we were watching online, and I was about to jump out of my seat. You were talking about the Christ's victory, about receiving the victory that he won for us. I'm not as clear on that, how that works with the reality of my life. Does that mean when I fail, I haven't received that victory?
So, in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes himself, I believe. The things I want to do, sometimes I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, sometimes I find myself doing. Yeah. What's he describing there? That he is thrown off God, he doesn't trust him anymore, he's lost his salvation, he's rebelled against God? Or is he describing that, in fact, after giving his heart to the Lord, he has a new heart motive, he has a new desire, he has a new love, he has a new vision, he has a new longing to be like Christ? That's him in his, we might call it character, his soul, his inmost self. He wants to be this perfect person. yet he's still living and operating in a neurobiology that has deeply embedded patterns of behavior that will at times reflexively come out, and he will have reflexive responses, conditioned responses, automatic responses that were developed over years of rebellious living prior to actually coming to his new heart and right spirit. And when that happens, his new heart goes, oh, I hate being this way. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body, this neurobiology that's so corrupt and damaged? Praise God, I'm going to get a new biology. Our security is in Christ. As we trust him, we get an indwelling spirit. But those new desires, the fact that we're not satisfied with the shortcomings is evidence of our transformation, not the shortcomings. The people who are not reborn, their shortcomings are justified. You deserved it. I had every right to do that to you. And if you wouldn't, and it's not even my fault, it's your fault. No, so yes, it's true that I had illegal drugs and illegal guns in my car, but they had no right to look in my car, and it was the person who told the police that they were there. It's their fault I'm in jail. It's not that I did anything wrong.
So when I said Jesus is my Savior, he does give me his victory.
So the victory that Christ achieved for us, if you want to, in Desire of Ages, 761, I believe. It says that the law requires righteousness, a righteous life. This man has not to give. But Christ came in the form of man and developed a perfect character. This he offers as a free gift to all who will accept it. His life stands for the life of men. They have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. But more than this, he imbues them with the, what's the word that comes next? With the attributes, thank you, with the attributes of God, and builds up the human character in the similitude of the divine. Thus, he can be just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus. He develops the perfect human character, and when we trust him, the Holy Spirit takes that and gives us new desires and new motives. And so our character is the heart's longing of what we want to do, not the perfect necessarily carrying out of every task or deed. And then when we do fall up short, we have grief in our soul because our heart doesn't want to be this way anymore. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me.
Thank you.
Yeah. And the devil will play the trick through the legal false law that when we do have a shortcoming, rather than simply realize that we're in a process of transformation and we're still in a, and the fact that we're grieved, it's evidence of our transformed heart. Rather than doing that, he will try to make you feel guilty and inadequate. You're a loser. Why try? Just give up.
Yes. Yeah.
It's a trap. Metaphor I would give you would be this metaphor. It's metaphorical. It's got limitations. You're dying of bilateral pneumonia. You're in a terminal condition. Doctor comes and offers you free antibiotics that will cure you. You accept them and you begin to take them. The moment you take them, you've left the path of death and you're on the path of life. Are you well that day? Do you stop coughing up crud that day? In fact, might you cough up more crud as the antibiotics break loose the infection and you actually cough up more crud? And if you don't understand what's happening, might you think, oh, I went on this medicine and now I'm even bringing up more crud. I must be getting worse. I should stop. When we come to Christ, our consciences become resensitized. We become aware of more deficiencies that we didn't even know we had before, and thus it looks to us like we're getting worse when we're actually getting better. And the devil will try to play on that and get you to look at the crud rather than looking at the Savior. Next question. It says, in regards to John 16:26-27, Jesus prays, I will not pray the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. I have read in several versions, including the remedy, and I heard another ministry say that this means we don't end the prayer in Jesus' name. We don't say in Jesus' name because Jesus said he will not pray the Father for you. This is some other ministry said that when we pray to God. Do we just say in thy name we pray? Because we can pray directly to God? What about we can only come to God through Jesus? Would like to know what you think. First off, name in Scripture means character. So Ellen White actually writes, I think it's in Christ's Object Lessons, to pray in the name of Jesus means much. And it means that we pray with his attitude and with his character and with his motives. That's what it means. You can't pray in the name of Jesus with a little cliche at the end. That's never what it meant. It means that we come with the same heart attitude and the same character, the same desire to fulfill the Father's will that Jesus had. That's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. And by the way, Jesus never actually went by the name Jesus. That's a Greek transliteration of Yahshua. His mother never said, "Hey, Jesus, it's lunchtime, come on in." Never happened. Okay? So the actual syllable that we use, the enunciation, is pretty much meaningless. Many people will say, "Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we did all this in your name, and we use the name of Jesus every time we cast out the demon. In the name of Jesus, flee." And what happened? "Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity." It's not using the syllables. It's having the character. That's what that means. So, and yes, we can go directly to the Father because we've always been able to go directly to the Father. The Father's always loved us. "For God was so angry at the world that Jesus came and snuck out of heaven to die for our salvation and then pleads to the Father in heaven. And the Father sees the price and finally goes, 'Okay, okay, you talk me into it. I'll be kind to them.'" No, "For God so loved the world that he..." Who gave? It's always been this way. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not but gave him up, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that accuses? Christ Jesus? He is at the Father's right hand and is also interceding for us." Jesus is also interceding. It means, what's also mean? In addition to. So who's interceding for us? The Father. And if you read further, you'll find the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans and utterances when we don't even know what to say. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely unified in a perfect unity interceding for our salvation. It's always been this way. But then what's it mean that one comes to the Father except through Jesus? We already mentioned in our class, Jesus is the connecting link. Jesus is the conduit. Jesus is the member of infinity that leaves infinity and enters into linear existence to interact with God's creation. He did it in heaven prior to sin as an angelic being, getting close intimacy with angelic beings. And then when we fell into sin, he was a member of the God who became human to reconnect us to God and to fix the sin problem. He is the link. And he is also the member of the God who spoke by all things were created by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so when you learn of God, God's divine nature, seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. If you look into nature and learn truths about God, you're learning the truths through Jesus, who is the member of the Godhead who spoke those things into existence on this planet. It's always through Jesus. He is the Word made flesh. He's the action arm of the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's always the case. So everybody always comes through Jesus, even if they don't even know who Jesus is. "For unto us a child is born, wonderful, counselor, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, Almighty God." Yep. So, next question. Josiah's king, talking about the Josiah, we talked about this, I think, was it last week was Josiah, or was it week four? Yeah, I think it was last week. Josiah went, yeah. Josiah is the king and is not a religious leader. How could the book of Deuteronomy be lost for so many years? The Jewish leaders commit the Torah to memory, so they should be able to reproduce it. Does it mean that the priest did not realize it was missing because they don't read the Torah? The covenant message and the consequence of disobedience in other books were also there, so why is this a discovery? Because if you read the history of Israel, yes, exactly correct. The prophets and priests of Israel were worshiping Baal and Beelzebub and Ashtoreth and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is why, you know, Elijah was called it and so forth. So yes, they weren't actually reading the Torah. And some of the faithful priests, I think, hid that so that the unfaithful priests that worshiped other gods wouldn't destroy Deuteronomy and some of the writings of Moses that were then discovered for Reformation's sake. So you're exactly right. They were not reading it. My wife wants to know how people from other Christian belief systems seem to love and trust God, even though they have the classic legal penal understanding, believing that he will burn them if they don't make it in. So if you talk to many of the people in those other understandings, they don't tend to focus much on those beliefs. You ask them about it, and we don't read Revelation. That book's bad. They don't. No. We don't think about that. We just trust God with that. We focus on Jesus. You'll find much of the non-Adventist world doesn't do much with the Old Testament at all. The Old Testament, it's all New Testament, all gospel, all focused on Jesus.
It's mostly Romans.
And the gospels, in focusing on Jesus, are essential for salvation. And God meets us where we are. And if they have come to love Jesus and surrender their life to Jesus, we are not saved by having the right doctrinal understandings. When Jesus returns, this is my opinion. You can reject it if you want. But in my opinion, at the moment of salvation, at second coming, when we are winging our way into the clouds, there won't be one human being in Earth's history that actually knows correctly every detail of Scripture. We are not saved by factually getting all the details of Scripture, right? We're saved by knowing God, life eternal, they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ now sent. And so many of these Christians know Jesus. They know his character. They know his love. And they love and minister to others. As you've done unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. They may not have their doctrines right, but they have their character of Jesus right, who is the prime God in their life. And so that's what I think is going on there. That's correct. So
I never even considered that possibility before.
Right. So if you actually, because of their indoctrination in Bible school or whatever, and you ask them a Bible question about salvation or why Jesus had to die, they'll give you a level 4 legal answer. That's their cognitive answer.
Right.
But if you actually look where they live, their hearts have been changed. They've actually died to self. They love God and others. So they live a life of love and service. So they're actually level 5 operators with level 4 understandings of the details. Yeah. Yes.
Relative to Moses, he spent 40 years, the first 40 years, tending sheep to learn patience.
No. He spent the second 40 years. First 40 years, he was in Egypt, and he murdered the overseer at age 40, and it was from 40 to 80 he tended sheep.
Okay, but then he had another 40 years leading the people.
That's right.
I love that story in the sense that it shows the magnitude of God's marvelous mercy, because even though he blew it at the very end of his life, he blew it, God still gave him a grand entrance.
Yeah, I don't think he blew it. I think what we talked about there, he didn't blow it at all. He had a mistake, but he didn't blow his life. So he made a mistake. So, yeah. But what I like about the story, and I use this a lot, most people don't know. I mean, you ask most people, how old was Moses when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt? Most people don't know. He was 80. So Moses wasn't ready for ministry until he was 80. So I have many people, my life is over. I'm 50, I'm 60, I'm 65, I'm 70. I haven't done anything for the Lord. Just come to this message. What am I going to do? Yep. Well, Moses was 80 before he was ready. Okay? So for most of us, you still got time. Don't be discouraged. Okay? Yes. Mm-hmm. And your point, you've raised an observation.
Yeah.
So what's your conclusion then?
What kind of heart attitude is that towards your fellow men? The sicker of the fellow men.
So typically, those people aren't people that have the cognitive belief in it. They have the heart desire to see their fellow men suffer and hurt. They want to see them put. They will probably not actually be in the kingdom. As long as they continue to hold the desire in their heart to make other people be tormented and suffer. That is not part of God's attitude in kingdom. They won't. So if you have this view that on the wall that you're going to be celebrating as the person who hurt you is out there agonizing in the flames and you're looking forward to that day so you can see them in pain, you are probably not yet converted to the Lord. Yes.
God's form of discipline is totally opposite of condemnation.
Correct. All right. Let's see. So perfection is total trust in God to transform us. Then we are sealed, right? Then what is meant by Ellen White's comment of our having to be sealed to be able to live without a mediator, that we must be perfect in character? So the sealing of God is being so settled into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, it cannot be moved. There are some people who have been sealed throughout history. Job was one of those people. He was sealed. He was settled. He could not be moved. He was sealed of God. And what's the sealing? The Bible tells us. It's the Holy Spirit is your sealing, which takes the character, reproduces the character of Christ in us. That is the sealing. The end of time without a mediator, what is the purpose of the mediator? Again, what law lens are you looking through these things through? Most people that write these questions that I've had to deal with are thinking about having to have to live at a time when Jesus is interceding still in heaven to seek mercy and hold back wrath from the Father against us. Okay? This is not what the mediator's doing. The purpose of the mediator, where does he mediate? He's mediating in the hearts and minds to remove rebellion and sin and fear and distrust and to write his law in our hearts and minds. And the Holy Spirit, when he said, I'm the comforter, when I go, is come. And when he comes, he won't speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. Well, who do you think the Holy Spirit's listening to? He's speaking what he hears. Who is the Holy Spirit listening to? And so Jesus is pleading, my blood, not to the Father, but to every sinner. I died for you, for you, for you. Let me save you. Let me heal you. And the Holy Spirit takes the pleadings of Jesus and brings them to us to convict us and bring us back to repentance and then to fix the brokenness in us. And then once he finishes his work, mediating in us, restoring his character in us, sealing or settling us intellectually and spiritually, we can't be moved, then there's no purpose for mediation anymore. So he leaves his role of mediator and comes to get us. And so we live at a time without a mediator because we have been sealed. And the difference at this time in history is that everybody who is sealable has been sealed, not just a person here or there being sealed. The events of the final events that are coming upon the world are designed. And we're going to talk about this in the coming conflict at 2 o'clock. We'll talk more about it. But these events are designed to seal the people or mark the people. That's what they're designed for. Okay, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have sent Jesus. You loved us so much that you sent Jesus, and you, Father, Spirit, and Son are all united in perfect unity to combat all the forces of evil and to free and heal us from sin. We pray that you will finish your work in us, settle and seal us into your kingdom, and let us be effective witnesses here on this earth. We pray in your holy name. Amen.